text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We'll speak today on the theme, the problem of good deeds. The problem of good deeds. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. This passage seems a bit odd in light of this same Jesus in this same sermon in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, which is it? Are we or are we not to do good deeds before men? Here in our text, he says, don't do your charitable deeds before men. 5:16, he says, do them before men. Now, Jesus, being God in the flesh, cannot contradict himself. So this is a given that this is not a contradiction. It's our business to discover what is the meaning and implication of these two verses being synthesized, brought together, harmonized. And it's this. He is dealing with the different motives from which good works, good deeds, letting your light shine before men can come. He's dealing with your heart. In Matthew 5:16, the purpose of doing good deeds before men is that those who see the deeds will glorify God. That's the whole thrust there in Matthew 5:16. In our text today, the purpose of doing good works before men is that those who see the deeds will praise you. And he says, don't do it for that reason. So there's no contradiction here. In one verse, he commands us, do good works so that God be glorified. In this, our text, he commands, don't do good works before men so that you can be praised. Because if you're the one that becomes the center of attention, then verse 16 of the fifth chapter cannot be fulfilled. Now, this should alert us to the fact that even though good deeds and Christian acts of benevolence are commanded of us, they do come with some danger. Charitable deeds are problematic, and they are full of risks for many reasons. Being good has some risks. In this last section, or in this section of Jesus' sermon, he is transitioning in purpose. In the last section we just finished with chapter 5, he is showing the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisees and how they wrongly interpreted the law. And he is reestablishing the righteousness of the law. Now in this section, he is going to show us what is indeed righteous acts, acts of righteousness. And once again, he compares them, the righteous acts that God would command of us, to the actions of the Pharisees. It is these acts of righteousness, charitable giving, prayer and fasting that he will examine in the first 18 verses of this chapter that are filled with problems. And so it's our task today to find out what are the risks of doing good deeds and how to avoid them. So I want to direct your attention to three specific risks, dangers, problems in doing good deeds. Number one, found in verse 2, is that good deeds are insufficient evidence of true righteousness. Good works, being kind to somebody, is an insufficient evidence that true righteousness has occurred. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're righteous. Look at what he says in verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The first problem of good deeds is that there are really no concrete proof of eternal life. As Jesus states here, even a hypocrite can perform the same righteous act. Now, I call your attention to remember last week that we said that legalism, the lifestyle and religion of the Pharisees, which is often duplicated in Baptist churches and many other evangelical churches, and true righteousness looks very similar on the outside. They both have commands to follow. They both deal with moral behavior, how we perform, how we behave in life at home and in society. And Jesus is saying that here, in this case, with righteous acts including charitable giving, prayer and fasting, that a hypocrite, a legalist, can do these very same things. So, therefore, it's no evidence that you are a Christian simply because you are good. The word hypocrite here comes from a Greek word that means play actor, play acting. These are people who act the part of others. They speak on behalf of someone else. Their real sentiments, their real feelings do not come through, but the sentiments and the feelings of someone else, because they are pretenders. They're pretending to be someone else. You never know their hearts because the act is somebody else. That's what Jesus is saying here. They are pretenders. They're hypocrites. And if hypocrites can do good deeds, that does not prove or is sufficient proof that you are righteous. That's the first problem. The second risk, again here in the text, is that good deeds can be motivated by the flesh's desire for approval. This is extremely important. Good deeds, being kind, prayer, fasting, all can be motivated by the flesh's desire for the approval and the praise of men. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. They do these things for the glory of men, for the praise of men, in other words, for men's approval. So what happens is, good deeds can, don't have to, but they can mask, hide the true motive of why you are doing what you are doing. It may even appear to you that you're doing it for the glory of God, when in fact, it's only masking. Those good deeds are masking the true heart that's seeking glory for one's self. The very fact that Jesus warns us this shows us that this is an issue for every Christian, not just sinner. This is one motive from which kind and religious actions flow. This desire for men's approval. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant, slave of Jesus Christ. And so the issue is, if you're wanting to serve God, God has to be the focus of your actions. He has to be the audience for which you serve and please and live and work and do good deeds. If what you do for men's approval, if you do it for their applause, then God is saying your righteousness is no better than a scribe or a Pharisee. And He's already told us in chapter 5, verse 20, that your righteousness had better exceed the scribe and the Pharisee. Well, how can I know the difference? How can I know if my praying, how can I know if my giving Giving this morning. Giving to the poor. How do I know then if it's done for the right reason? Well, let me give you a test. If you want to do, if what you do is for God, here's the test. You're fine with nobody knowing about it. If you do good for people to see, then you cannot be fine until somebody knows about it. Just that simple. The good deed is not for the enjoyment of the people, but for the enjoyment of their praise. That's the whole heart here that Jesus is revealing, as you'll see in just a few moments. And so therefore, if nobody's approving, nobody's praising, nobody's noticing, then you're not happy. And if nobody's going to approve of you or praise you for what you've done, then you conclude that there's no use in doing that. If you cannot be acceptable in the sight of men by what you do, then there's no reason for you to do it. That's the test. And so if nobody's noticed what kind thing you've done, you will do your best to act humble and yet make sure at the same time that good deed is known. You might even work it into a testimony on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. But you'll couch it in such a way that you're trying to give God the praise. And we may not even know. In fact, as you're going to find out in just a few moments, you may not even know you're doing it. Until you bring it under the microscope of this test, am I fine if nobody else knows about it? Am I comfortable with that? Nobody will ever think highly of me because I did this. Nobody will ever know. That's okay. God knows. Well, there's the proof and the test of your heart. And then there's the fear of man, which is a sibling to this desire of man's praise and approval. I think it's a Siamese twin, to be frank, is if you are desirous of people's praise, then the last thing you want is people's disapproval. And the Bible tells us that the fear of man is a snare. The third problem with good deeds is that good deeds are a false security. They are a false security because they can pervert even your own understanding of yourself. He says this in verse 3. In fact, this is why he says verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, what does he mean by this? Over the years, I've had several people tell me that verse 3 means, you know, I should always give cash in the offering so whoever's doing the books won't even know that I gave it. I don't want none of those tax contributional statements at the end of the year because, well, then I'm letting my left hand know what my right hand has done. That's not what Jesus is addressing. What he's saying is, he says a metaphor, it's an illustration to say to you, hey, be careful because even what you do that is good, if you're not careful, you will end up approving of yourself. Much, who cares what other people say? All you care about is how you view your own self. Am I right with God? Am I a Christian? Do I have hope of eternal life when I die? And I know that I am a Christian. And when I die, I'll go to heaven because I do these good things. Which is the most subtle and the most dangerous thing here Jesus is showing us about good works. There are some of you that could care less if anybody knows. But one person you do want to know, and that's yourself. Because that's the way you assure yourself that you are a Christian. So what Jesus is saying is, evidently, not only can you perform these wonderful actions for people's approval, you can also do them for self-approval. You look at your good deed and you're satisfied with yourself. You take stock of your kindness to others and you are deceived into believing you are a Christian. I would say that's the majority of the evangelical world as I'm speaking right now. Even perhaps some of you here gathered this morning. I cannot tell you how many people I stopped and think, I knew I was going to make this statement, and I thought, if I say scores, is that underestimating it? Or if I'm saying hundreds, I'm exaggerating. But I believe it's somewhere between scores and hundreds of people that I have talked to over the years, and I ask them, why do you think you are a Christian? And invariably, they go to their good works. what they're doing. Charitable giving, their prayers, even religious acts of self-denial, like fasting. And Jesus is warning us here. If you reason within yourself that such actions of righteousness can only mean that you are a good person, and if you are a good person, then that means you are a Christian, you are sadly deceived. The kindest thing I could say to you today, friend, is this. You are lost in sin and are confronting the wrath of God. The judgment of God is on you even as I speak. That's the kindest thing I could say. It sounds harsh. It may even feel painful. But it's the most loving thing that I know that I can warn you and say to you right now. Beware. Don't put stock in what you do, because good deeds are not a good sign of eternal life. Why would these three problems be associated with good deeds? Because there's an underlying ailment that affects every human heart. Every person born has the same problem, same ailment. And Jesus is going to, here in this text, reveal the heart and show what it really craves. So let me direct your attention now, secondly, to the heart revealed in this text. The heart revealed. Jesus speaks of reward in three of the four verses. I don't know if you noticed that. He'll go on and speak about reward again throughout these first 18 verses. Why is the question? Why does he keep bringing up this idea of God's reward or the reward of men? Why is reward so important to the discussion? Here's the answer. Because rewards reveal your heart. Rewards reveal the motive of the heart. And it's the motive of the heart that betrays the heart. It tells the heart of what the heart seeks and desires and loves beyond all things. So the answer is, reward tells us what is the foundational, deepest motive of why you do what you do. You either do good things for others because you value yourself supremely, or you value God supremely. There's no other reason. You say, but what about all these people when there's these great events, natural disasters, like in Haiti last year, or Japan and the tsunami this year, and all these people who are not even Christians, but they give out of the compassion of their heart. Friend, the Bible is the truth. Every man else is a liar. And the Bible says that when a person who is not a Christian does charitable deeds, he does not do it for the glory of God. He does it for self-glory. Ultimately, it's all about the person. We're not saying that a sinner cannot be compassionate or kind. I'm just saying what fuels that, what motivates that, is completely different than a Christian. This is the difference of Christianity versus all the other religions of the world and all other approaches to loving our fellow man. None like Christianity. Because in the end, Christianity says that we too are equally deserving rebels who do not deserve the love and the mercy of God. And the mercy and the compassion of our hearts is not because we want to elevate ourselves. It's because we have been the recipients of divine mercy too. How can we, who have been shown such loving kindness, withhold it from another man or human being that's suffering? It's a whole completely different motive. In verse 1, verse 4, verse 2, he talks about two different kinds of rewards. Verse 1, the reward from the Father. If you do your deeds before men to be seen by them, you have no reward from God. Verse 4, if you do it in secret, where it's not broadcasted, you're not trying to get people to take notice. Again, it doesn't mean you have to be anonymous. But it means that your motive is not that people praise you. Then God will reward you openly. Verse 2, if your concern is about the glory from men, their praise, then you have a reward, the praise that you're seeking, to be esteemed in someone else's eyes. So the question this morning is, what is this motive that affects every heart that brings this ailment that Jesus is exposing here. Now, this is the most important part of this message, so I want you to listen. There is something about me and you, all of us in this room, that we're affected by just by virtue of being a human being. And it's what's wrong with our hearts. It's what's wrong with my heart before I was converted. And it can still be what's wrong with me even after I've been converted. And here's the problem. What's wrong with my heart that I would choose the reward of men over the reward of God? What causes that? What's the problem? The defect in every one of us that leads us to crave the approval of others, and more importantly, self-approval, is the significance factor. It's what I call the significance factor. In other words, everybody in this room wants to feel significant. You want to feel important. You want to feel like you're somebody, that your life's got purpose. You want to feel significant. We all want that. We all desire to know that our life fulfills some grand scheme, some greater purpose than just living, making a living, and then dying. And so what happens is, because there's this vacuum, there's this thirst and hunger for significance, men will do all sorts of things to gain it. Gain it. Pascal, the French mathematician who was converted, said that even a man that hangs himself is still seeking his own happiness. He's still trying to find significance, even in the taking control of his life to end his life. What motive? Why do we want to be so esteemed in our own eyes, to feel like we're something, that we will do all sorts of things in order to gain it? Some go into politics. Some go into entertainment and they try to be famous. Others turn to religion. Again, I fear that this is most of American evangelical Christianity. People have been duped to believe that if they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, He will make them feel significant. And you can build a crowd and get people to respond to invitations with that one motivation. They will come. Now, why significance and where does it come from? Let me answer the second question first. Where does it come from? It comes from the very essence of Satan's temptation of Eve, all the way back to the garden. The essence of Satan's temptation of Eve and why she disobeyed is in the words of the temptation, "And you shall be like God." That's it. That was the heart. It wasn't that she was hungry. She could eat of any fruit of the trees that were there. It wasn't because she was malnourished and this was the only source of food. Food had nothing to do with it. It was that one line, that one statement that snared Eve, "You'll be like God." Now, why do you think Satan did that to her? Because it happened to him. He knew it would work. He desired in his own heart to be like God. It's what tripped him up. And here, he's an angelic being, created in a higher order than she is. Surely it must work, will work for her. And it did. She wanted significance. She wanted to be God, like him. And dear friend, that's born in every one of you. Every person in this room, that desire to be on the significant, to be the most significant person in your world is what we are cursed with. It's a curse, not a blessing. And people will actually use religion, actually try to manipulate Jesus Christ in order to gain that feeling of significance. I call it the quest for significance. And popular and modern psychology has done nothing more than to excuse it for what it is, a sin, the sin of idolatry. And so if you're here today and you're searching for significance, I'm telling you on the authority of God's Word that you're searching for a false god. You, You're not God. You'll never be God. And this quest for significance is worship of a false deity, a false God, yourself. And so what's happened is that the motive with which we are all born, this motive to be somebody, to have purpose and significance, is Satan's way to continue the temptation that he started with Eve. It is not godly. It is exactly the opposite. Now, I know I'm standing in the very face of most of the American Christianity that's out there. Because sadly, the evangelical world has been seduced by modern psychology to believe that this is the desire that everybody needs to be encouraged and needs to be satisfied in order to feel good about themselves. I'm here to tell you that that's not true, and yet the evangelical world has taken the Bible and modern psychology and they've brought the two together. And that's how they're trying to minister to our lost and darker world. And we have sold them a bill of goods that will not help them in the day of death or judgment. There was a time I believed, listen closely, there was a time that I believed that God created every one of us to have this need for significance. I saw it as one of those God-given appetites, just like the desire for food or security or preservation. But I've come to see scripturally that that is not the truth. No matter what you call it, significance, purpose, meaning in life, it's nothing more than sinful pride. Now, I've got to prove all of that to you. I see a lot of suspicious looks. Well, let me do so. The greatest thing that you can know, the greatest knowledge you can possess is the knowledge of God. The second greatest knowledge you can possess is the knowledge of yourselves. I say we know neither God nor ourselves. Most people who profess to be Christians, they don't know God, and they also, sadly, don't know themselves. What does the Bible say about you and me? What does it say about self-worth? What does it say about our significance? What does it teach us about ourselves? Number one, it teaches us we're depraved. That's an old word that simply means you're corrupt. You're broken. You will not work according to the manufacturer's design. God created us to have a relationship with Him and to enjoy Him forever. You cannot do that in a broken state the way you were born. Cannot do that. You're corrupt. You will not work according to God's creation and design. Which means then what Daniel said in Daniel 4:35 is true. We are reputed as nothing. Paul picks up on that very theme from the Old Testament, and he says in Romans 3 that we are altogether unprofitable. Unprofitable to who? To God. We can't have a relationship with Him. There's no profit in us. We can't add anything to God. We can't serve Him as if He could be served with human hands. We are all reputed as nothing. Now, how important do you feel at this moment? You say, but wait a minute. God loves me. God sent His Son to die for me. That should prove significance. No, it doesn't. It just proves how loving and gracious He is. Doesn't prove how great you are or I am or how worthy I was or how significant I am. It proves none of that. The Bible says, I am broken beyond self-repair. Can't fix myself. And yet American Christianity has designed itself, retooled, redisguised itself as self-help therapy with a little Jesus thrown in. That's what's going on. So we come up with a whole system of theology, Bible programs, books, workbooks, self-study helps. Go to the local Christian bookstore and just peruse the titles and you will be overwhelmed of how self-centered, man-centered most of the books are. There's been a revival in the last few years, thankfully, of some good, godly Christian writers and authors. And we're seeing some change, but still by far, that's the minority. Christianity has become nothing more than another vehicle for you to feel good about yourself. And I'm telling you, you will feel good about yourself all the way to hell. Nothing funny about that either, may I add. This is not funny. God is the judge of all the earth, and He will do right. And if you search and continue on this quest for significance, He will do what is right. He will view you as a rebel, a threat to His own glorious honor and godness. And He will consider you an enemy, and He will judge you. There's nothing to be laughed at. Secondly, the Bible tells us that we're spiritually poor. We began the Sermon on the Mount this way, didn't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God gives His kingdom to those who can't buy it. They don't have the price with which to buy it. They're spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing in and of themselves to serve God or to please God. And so God says, there's nothing about you that's significant in regards to Me. Spiritually poor. Thirdly, the Bible says we are God's workmanship. Those of you that are saved today and have come here thinking you were God's child and that makes me significant unto somebody, listen to me. Those are dangerous thoughts. Dangerous thoughts. The Bible says we were created for good works, but by the way, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't forget the first part of the verse. In other words, whatever goodness you manifest, whatever level of success you achieve in your service for God and your fellow man, it's God's work in you. You can't take credit for what God does through you. And to do so is to be a thief. A thief stealing the glory of God, that which belongs to Him. So friends, the truth about you and me is this. We are not significant. We can't ever hope to be significant. We can't ever think we are somebody or will ever be somebody. Which means the Bible then teaches how we must view ourselves. And the Bible teaches me this. Death to self. Which is death to personal significance. I don't know how else you can see it. Let me give you just a few verses. Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up a cross and follow Me. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means this, to deny yourself the right to even trust in yourself. Why? Because you can't do what God requires of you to do. To love Him with all of your heart and your fellow man as yourself. You cannot pull that one off. I don't care. I can't pull it off either. All the years of preaching the gospel has not made me more equipped or better equipped to do that. I still need the grace of God. And the way I get the grace of God is denying myself and looking to Him. Trusting Him, not me. Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. You want to save who you are and how, and you want to justify your existence. You want to justify your importance. You want to feel good about yourself. You will lose your life. You see, this is so contrary to what we're hearing today on gospel television, gospel programming, gospel books, ministries. This is the way of the gospel. The way to eternal life is through death. Death to any claim of significance or importance. Jesus said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters. And somebody says, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't know Jesus said that. I'm supposed to hate my mom and dad, my wife, my children. Well, the word hate is here used metaphorically, meaning this. That when you fall in love with Jesus, that relationship should be so strong, so passionate, so driving, that all of the relationships pale in comparison, that it looks like you hate them. It's just a metaphor to say that You are so desperately dependent upon Christ that every other human relationship cannot compare and will not take precedence over that relationship with Christ. But he doesn't stop there with mothers and dads and wives and husbands and children and brothers. He goes on to say this, and yes, and his own life also cannot be my disciple. Who do you worship? God says there can be no rival. You either worship the Lord God or you worship yourself. Significance and the quest for it is a subtle form of idolatry. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, but I must... He wasn't seeking significance, was he? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What about those folks in Revelation 12, verse 11, whom Jesus gives the accolade of being His people? It says of them, and they overcame Him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They weren't concerned about what people thought about them. They weren't trying to do all of their righteous good acts in front of men so people would take notice of them. They didn't love their life, even if it meant giving up their life physically for Christ. Well, Pastor, it just seems to me that this is so contrary to everything I feel. That's exactly right. You said it well. What you feel is deceptive. What you feel is coming from the flesh, from the fallen part that still remains in us. I'm not asking you to feel. I'm asking you to believe that you're nothing and your significance is this. Are you listening? It's Jesus Christ. He's your significance. When you die to yourself, self no longer has any importance or value. It's all in Christ. And there's no better text to show you this than Philippians 3. It's been a text that's been so sweet to me the last few days. I shared from it Wednesday night. I want to go back to it just for a few moments before we conclude. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 10. This is what God's doing in His people. You say, I thought we were talking about good deeds. How did we get to this? Here's the answer. Your rewards for your religious acts determines or reveals your heart. What reward are you pursuing? The praise of men or the praise of God? If your significance is in you, and that's what you're concerned about, you will always choose men. If God is your significant factor, the significant one of your life, you'll always choose Him. That's why we're talking about this. If you have no esteem for yourself, we hear all this talk about self-esteem. You got self-esteem issues. You got low self-esteem. No, the problem is you've got too much. Anybody that's around feeling sorry for themselves is just somebody who's focused on themselves and they're upset because nobody's treating them with the honor which they believe they deserve. That's the problem. A psychiatrist is not going to discover that for you. The Word of God's already declared it to you. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that why we get upset when people don't say the things or act in a way that we believe they ought to towards us? It's really because we are offended because they didn't honor us in the proportion that we feel significant. That's the whole problem. How many times has somebody left church upset because they did something and nobody acknowledged it? Nobody, they saw it, but they didn't say a thing. You're like, that was nice of you. Thank you for that. And they left upset because nobody acknowledged it. Why? Because nobody treated them with the significance that they believed they were due. That's pride. My pride, if I can say that, can I say it that way? My boast is in Jesus Christ, not me. I didn't die for me. I didn't give my life so that I could go into heaven eternally with God. I didn't give my life for you. You didn't give your life for me. My pride is not my family, not my church. My pride, my boast is Christ. I owe Him everything. He took pity on a worthless, no good sinner that will never deserve His loving kindness. No matter how many more years He gives me to preach His gospel, no matter how many works I might do, I will never deserve that kind of love. Why should I be concerned if I get praised or people think highly of me? Jesus is the one that has done it through me. And so Paul says, everything, verse 4, I might have confidence in the flesh. What were those things? It was his lineage, his pedigree. It was his works of righteousness. Here's what he's going to say. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, that he's significant, I'm more so. Paul was an arrogant young man when Jesus found him on Damascus Road. He tells you that right here. I was so full of myself. Everything I did it in relationship to what it would profit me. Circumcised of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning, here it is, the thing we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. I was the best Pharisee there ever had been. That's what he's saying. But verse 7, something has happened to him. It's what needs to happen to everyone in this room. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What happened? How could a man who thought he was the greatest Pharisee to have ever lived now says, that's all lost to me. I don't care about that. I've discarded that. It means nothing to me. I've counted it lost for Christ. I have found something more valuable than even me. I've found something more worthy of my devotion and my life and my energy and my hopes and my dreams. I've found God. Or better yet, God found me. Yet indeed, I also count all things. All, my significance is there, friends. All is all. All things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as rubbish, in my translation. The little Greek is dung, waste, manure. You don't get much lower than that. I count it all rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's a gift. I didn't earn it. I can't boast about it. Are you listening? I can't brag that I did something and God said, boy, that was really good, Paul. I'm going to give you my Son and His eternal life. It's by faith. I just trusted a person who's never lied. I mean, what skill does that take? He's never lied. How could I not trust Him? And besides that, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not even my faith, it's His. The author and the finisher of my faith. He said, I've given all this up that I, verse 10, may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. So here we go. We're bringing this now, wrapping it all together. Here it is. Why do you do the good things you do? Good deeds are risky. Because you can do all the right things for the wrong reason. Trying to feel significant. And friend, if you turn to Jesus, and if anybody tells you, I don't care what their name is, I don't care how eloquent or how powerful, or even if they're able to do wondrous works, even miraculous works, if they tell you, you come to Jesus, and Jesus, He'll make you feel like somebody. He'll give you that significance you're wanting. I'm asking you, do not listen. In fact, get up and run as fast as you can. That man is a dangerous man. That's not the gospel. Here's what the gospel is. Be willing to die to yourself. George Mueller said it this way. There was a day when George Mueller died. I died to me, to my aspirations, my dreams, my emotions, my affections, everything. I died. It didn't matter what happened to George Mueller, because George Mueller had no significance apart from Christ. Christ was his significance. That's the Christian life. You say, that doesn't sound very attractive to me. No. Here you are, a worthless, depraved, corrupt, broken human creature that has no love or affection for your God, your Maker, and He's offering you Himself, His most prized possession, His eternal, beautiful, most excellent Son, and all of His perfection and all of His obedience is given to you by faith if you'll simply trust. And you said, that's not beautiful, that's not attractive. You're blind. You're blind. And all I can ask is that God would heal you to see what He healed me to see one day when I was 26 years of age, having done a lot of good things, pastored for 5 years, preached for 11 years, started when I was 15, and all of that was useless. It was manure. When I saw Jesus Christ for the first time, when I saw what He really was and the glory and the beauty of Christ, I'm telling you, there was no trouble to turn loose of Michael. Now, there's been times since then. I want to go back and pick him up. But here it is. And when those times come and I want to revive Michael and I want to have you praise me and you think well of me and I labor for what you might think, even though you don't say it, so long as you just think it. But more importantly, so long as I can think it about me and feel good about me in my heart, you know what? I have to come back to this very gospel that I've proclaimed to you today and say, that's dead. That's dead. Michael is dead. I'm alive in Christ Jesus. I'm a new creation. And the only significance I have is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Revealed Himself to me, dying on the cross, raised again from the dead, and He's promised to come for me. That where He is, I will be also. That's my only hope. There can be no middle ground. You either perform good in front of others to gain their approval, or you do perform for God's approval. Which is it? And the answer will always be the person you consider most significant.